I just had the most amazing discovery. A lot of times I will worship in the back of the auditorium, and then I slip out and come around the back, have my little secret entrance. And I walked out into the lobby where it was light, and I discovered that my coat was black and not blue. Now, if you had asked me this morning what color my coat was, I would have just said blue, because I pulled out the blue coat from the closet and I put it on. I even checked, because I have a certain way I check to know I have a certain kind of pocket, and I looked at it to make sure that it was my blue coat, and I put it on. I came to church and I just discovered it's not blue, it's black. I would have gone to blows over this being a blue coat. I mean, earlier, if you'd asked me, maybe not blows, but I would have insisted that this coat is blue, but it's black. Have you ever done that? Have you ever just, you were sure about something, only to discover that you were surely wrong, you know? You were sincere about it, but you were sincerely wrong. I mean, you thought you had nailed it, but you were far from it. Have you ever been like that? We're talking about a series I've entitled Greater Life. And I think that the word great is one of those things that we think we've got our minds wrapped around. We think we understand it. But I think, by and large, at least our culture anyway, is 180 degrees off in understanding the concept. And we're going to talk about that today from a biblical perspective, because I want us to really wrap our minds around this, because I think every one of us in this room wants the greater life. We want to experience a greater life. We want 2018 to be greater than 2017. We want to come to the end of our days one of these days and know that our lives meant something, that we really did accomplish all that could be accomplished with our lives. Now, if you were to go to the dictionary and just look up the word greatness, you would find definitions like this: unusual or considerable in degree, power, or intensity; wonderful, first rate, very good; notable, remarkable, exceptionally good. You would find those kinds of definitions. And that's what we think about when we think of greatness. It seems popular to define greatness as perceived success. If you were to talk to some celebrities, they would consider themselves great because they've attached their concept of greatness to accomplishments. We might would think, for example, one of the greatest basketball players of our time, we might would think of LeBron James. LeBron James is an excellent basketball player. I'm not a big basketball fan, but I know of LeBron James. He's won 3 NBA championships, 4 NBA Most Valuable Player awards, 3 NBA Finals MVP awards, 2 Olympic gold medals, an NBA scoring title, NBA Rookie of the Year. He was also selected to 13 NBA All-Star teams, 13 All-NBA teams, 6 All-Defensive teams. He's the Cavaliers' all-time leading scorer and is the NBA career playoff scoring leader. I mean, those are some pretty amazing stats when you think about basketball. LeBron James, he's really something. If you follow him on Twitter, which, by the way, there's 70 million people who follow him on social media. I have almost that many, not quite, but close to that. 70 million. He ends a lot of his social media posts with this hashtag, strive for greatness. Strive for greatness. LeBron James, I mean, in our mind, when we think about greatness, we say, he is great because he's accomplished all this stuff. We see that a lot in sports. We think of, we connect greatness to achievement. On the football field, you see a lot of football players who at least think they're great, right? Whether everybody else thinks that or not, they think they are. They think they've achieved greatness, but have they really? Jesus addressed this concept in the scriptures in Mark chapter 10. So if you'll find your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 10, we're going to look at a very interesting story that took place in the life of Jesus. And in this story, in this unfolding, Jesus kind of does some teaching on the concept of greatness. And I think that if we want to experience a greater life, then I think that we need to tap into this teaching where Jesus helps us to understand this principle of greatness and really a true definition of what it really means to be great. We're going to begin reading in verse 35 of Mark chapter 10. James and John, you know, were brothers. At one time, they were called the Sons of Thunder, which is interesting. Kind of makes you wonder about their life before they met Jesus. What was it like? They must have been a rambunctious pair. Beginning verse 35, the scripture says, James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" They said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right hand or my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." I want us to think about this very interesting story. Jesus later modeled true greatness. If you remember the night of his betrayal, actually Jordan mentioned this, the night of his betrayal, Jesus washed the disciples' feet. He modeled for them what it is to really serve. He left the head of the table and became the servant. One of our core values in our church addresses this concept. It says that we value God's call on the life of Christians to serve and realize that every member is a minister. It's a call to minister, to serve. It's a call to humility, a call to step down, not to move up, to move from the head of the table to the wash basin. That's greatness, is what Jesus said. I want us to look at this story and pull a few things from it. One is that true greatness comes from humility, not recognition. As we humble ourselves, it's not being recognized by others, but it really is from true humility. Look again at verse 35. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Now, I'll just tell you, that's pretty bold. You know, can you just give us, like, we don't want three wishes. One will do. Just one. But we need you to do it. That's pretty bold. That's pretty arrogant, honestly, in my humble opinion, right? They're saying, we want some recognition. We want something special. Look on down in verses 36 and 37. He said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory." Here it is. Here's the big ask. We want to have the seat of privilege. It's kind of like when I was a kid. You remember fighting over the front seat? What's the big deal about sitting shotgun? I mean, honestly, what is the big deal? Why is the front seat better than the back seat? It's a mystery to me. Do kids still do that today? Do you still fight over who gets to sit in the front seat? Isn't that insane? I mean, really, is the front seat really any better than the back seat? You might even have more room in the back seat than the front seat. I don't know. Why would you want to sit in the front seat instead of the back seat? Here's my deduction. I think the front seat represents a place of status, a place of privilege. We had a rule in our family, the oldest kid gets to sit up front. So yeah, we kind of gave it status, right? We gave it position, rank. And so we fight over these positions, this recognition. These two disciples wanted the place of privilege. Now, I want you to consider the whole story behind this. It's very interesting. If you were to go back to verse 32 and kind of put this story into context, look what was going on. It says, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him. All right? They're headed to Jerusalem. What does this mean? Jesus is going to die. So Jesus pulls the disciples aside and begins to inform them, saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man. He's referring to himself with this Old Testament prophetic statement. He calls himself the Son of Man. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. Now, first of all, do you think these disciples understood that Jesus was talking about himself when he said the Son of Man? The Son of Man will be delivered over to them. It's not the first time he referenced himself in this way. This is not the first time that he connected himself to this Old Testament prophecy. I don't know. It could be a mystery. Did they get it? I don't know. Did they get it? I think they did based on what happened next. Jesus says, okay, listen, we're about to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to die on a cross. I'm going to be delivered over to the authorities, and they're going to kill me, and I'm going to rise again. Based on that statement, James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus and says, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Well, what is it, guys? We want to sit on your right and on your left. We want to share that spot, that seat of privilege. We want to ride shotgun, if you don't mind. Isn't that interesting? Is that amazing? Jesus just says, "I am about to die. These people are going to kill me." And James and John are saying, "Hey, can we have front seat?" It's amazing. These guys wanted greatness, but they thought it came from recognition, privilege. But this is also amazing. In verse 41, it says, "Hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John." So what do you think they were indignant about? "Guys, I can't believe you. The Savior just said, the Lord just said, he's going to die. They're going to kill him. I can't believe you guys are so insensitive." You think that's what was on their heart? No, they were mad because they wanted to ride shotgun. They wanted the seat of privilege. They wanted that special recognition. They wanted to share the glory of the Lord. Isn't that amazing? I know that because then Jesus, guys, let's talk. And then he sits down and he talks about true greatness comes from serving. It's an amazing thing. Jesus portrays humility to these guys. He says, listen, greatness comes from humility, not from recognition. Now, humility is not typically our strong point either, I don't think. I don't think it's a strong point of anyone in humanity. Years ago, it was reported that Muhammad Ali was on an airplane. Now, I remember Muhammad Ali way back when he was Cassius Clay. I was a little guy, and he was an Olympic prize fighter, boxer. And I remember hearing my dad talk about Cassius Clay. Of course, Muhammad Ali became one of the greatest boxers of all time. And Muhammad Ali was reported to be on an airplane one time, and the flight attendant came by and said, "Mr. Ali, you need to put on your seatbelt. We're about to take off." And Muhammad Ali puffed his chest out and said, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." And to that, the flight attendant said, "Superman don't need no airplane. So put on your seatbelt." I love that. Humility is not really our strong point. Now, Rick Warren said, true humility is not thinking less of ourselves, but thinking of ourselves less. See, one of the great enemies of our soul is pride. John Ortberg said that pride moves us to bow down before the mirror rather than before God. Now, the book of Proverbs has a lot to say about pride. For example, it says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And pride only breeds quarrels, or a man's pride brings him low. You see, pride says, I don't need anyone. I am totally self-sufficient. I am independent. I don't make any mistakes. I'm always right. One writer said, pride, the adulterous worship of self, is the national religion of hell. Total opposite of humility. The scripture tells us that humility is essential for God to set up rule in our lives. It's essential. He cannot be our Lord if we're filled with pride. We have to die to self. We have to surrender ourselves to Jesus. We have to lay ourselves before God empty, knowing that he's the only one who gives us significance and meaning. See, repentance will never happen unless we're willing to admit we're wrong. Humility, not recognition. Jesus sets up in this story as he brings his disciples around. He wants to help them understand that if you want to be great, you got to humble yourselves. This is not about recognition. So do you want to be great? Then humble yourselves before others. Serve when others want to be served. Give when others want to take. Practice holding your tongue instead of giving a piece of your mind. There's a thought. Consider adding someone else's burden to your own instead of dumping your load on someone else. Perform the ministry of the mundane or the service of the unwanted tasks. Humble yourselves. Choose the short straw on purpose and see what God can do with a submissive heart. Humble yourselves. It's not about recognition. It's not about fame. It's not about award. It's not about how many trophies you have. Humble yourself. The second thing we see in this story is that true greatness comes from service, not status. Look again at Mark 10, 43 and 44. But it is not this way among you, Jesus says, as he gathers his disciples around. He says, listen, you know, here's how the Gentiles do it. And he says, it's not going to be that way among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. Now, in our culture, we're all about status, aren't we? We're all about rank. Jesus stated that true greatness comes from serving others. He even used the word slave. Now, I'll tell you, we're a little uncomfortable with that. We'd rather say servant. But that's not the word he used. He picked a word to describe the most demeaning position in their culture, in their society. He said slave. Now, I don't know what comes to your mind when you imagine that, slave. It is one who has no rights. In many cultures, it was one really who was mistreated by others, who was abused, who was overlooked, who was seen as property and not as humanity. Isn't it interesting? Jesus says, if you want to be great, you need to be a slave to others, a slave by choice, where you place yourself under others. Willingly submit yourself. Being a slave means having no rights. Richard Foster is an excellent writer. He wrote a wonderful book called Celebration of Discipline. I highly recommend it. He said, we must see the difference between choosing to serve and choosing to be a servant. Interesting distinction. When we choose to serve, we are still in charge. We decide whom we will serve and when we will serve. And if we are in charge, we will worry a great deal about anyone stepping on us, that is, taking charge over us. But when we choose to be a servant, we give up the right to be in charge. There's great freedom in this. If we voluntarily choose to be taken advantage of, then we cannot be manipulated. When we choose to be a servant, we surrender the right to decide when we will serve. We become available and vulnerable. True greatness comes from serving others. It's not status. It's not about your position. It's not about what title you have. Titles are far overrated. I heard someone say a long time ago, and I agree, if you need a title, you probably need a therapist. Something's not right. If you need this something in front of your name to give yourself significance and meaning, like if you need to be called Dr. So-and-so, I've got a friend who got real upset because when the obituaries came out, he's a pastor, they did not call him doctor in the paper. I just want to tell you, that's weird. That's wrong. You don't need a position. You don't need a title for recognition. It's not about that. You don't have to call me doctor at all. I can't even prescribe medication. Titles don't give you meaning. They don't give you significance. Service does. Serving others in Jesus' name. Mother Teresa said, I belong to Jesus. He must have the right to use me without consulting me. The Apostle Paul was inspired by God as he wrote the letter to the church at Galatia. And he says, for you are called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. It is a command by God. It is a mandate for us to be servants. It's not about status. It's about giving your life to serve other people. And you know where that can start? It can start in your home. as you serve your wife, and you serve your husband, as you serve your kids, and students, you serve your parents. It's about serving. It's about, what can I do to bless other people? What can I do to make other people's lives better as I give myself to serve others in Jesus' name? And then it can spill out. How about serving your neighbors? How about serving people in your small group? How about serving someone you don't even know? It's amazing what a blessing you can be to others, and it's amazing how great you can become if you'll give your life to serve. The third thing we see in this story is this: true greatness comes from sacrifice, not success. As we sacrifice ourselves for the benefit of others. Notice what he said, what Jesus said in verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He says, even me. Now think about this. The Son of God, the God of the universe, saying, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. I came to give myself, to sacrifice myself for other people. Now, let's tell you, sacrifice is not a common theme in our self-centered culture. It is not. You're not going to read too many books about how to sacrifice yourself for the benefit of others. Most people live for what's in it for them. People think that greatness comes from accumulation and from accomplishment and from being on the top rung of the ladder, not on the bottom rung. And so this idea of sacrifice is far from their mind. Actually, what they want to do is they want to accumulate. They want to achieve, because in our culture, that defines greatness. King Solomon thought this at first. Remember King Solomon back in the Old Testament? God inspired him to write the book of Ecclesiastes. In Ecclesiastes 2, 10 and 11, he said, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for all my labor. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Isn't that interesting? Solomon had it all, but he had nothing. Sadly, this verse describes a lot of people at the end of their lives. They look back at the years and they discover they never fulfilled their purpose. They never found true happiness. They never connected the dots and understood that, first of all, happiness comes in the context of a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not about me. It's about God and me. It's about, first, a relationship with my Creator and knowing Him personally. And see what happens, people spend their life pursuing the almighty dream, and the dream does not include God, because it's all about self. You see, Christianity starts when we understand the truth is we bring nothing to the table. We have no value, really, other than the value God gives us. We are sinners, the Bible says, separated from a holy God. Now, in God's eyes, we have great value. But we're also sinners deserving death. And the scripture is real clear. That's the reason Jesus came. Because he does love us. Because we do have intrinsic value before our Heavenly Father. He defines greatness differently, and greatness involves a relationship with Almighty God. It's going to come when we repent of our sins and surrender our lives to Jesus Christ and trust Him as our Savior. It's got to begin there. It starts there as we allow Him to be the Lord of our life. He sacrificed for us. He gave His life a ransom for many for us, so that our sins could be forgiven, so that we could be a part of His family. You want greatness? It starts there. On our faces before Almighty God, repenting of our sin, laying our successes at His feet, saying we understand that while we thought this was awesome, it's actually nothing. And so we surrender our lives to You, because You are everything. That's where it begins. And I urge you to start there. I urge you to give your life to Jesus. If you've never done that, you can pursue all this stuff that the world offers and end your life empty. I think that one of our problems stems from where we look for happiness. We look for happiness in external things, in accomplishing goals and certain kinds of relationships, accomplishing things and experiencing success. Years ago, I read a wonderful book by a medical doctor. His name is Richard Swenson. Dr. Swenson had great success in his life. He was a medical doctor. He was quite wealthy. He had risen to the top of whatever, you know, he could rise to. I mean, he had it all as far as the world was concerned. But he was miserable. He came to the place where he understood money doesn't make you happy. The accumulations of things doesn't do it for you. And he was a Christian. And he realized that he'd been pursuing the wrong God. And he had to make some changes in his life. In his book, Margin, he said this: progress will only bring us increasing pain. Our wallets will get fatter, our houses bigger, our cars faster, and our brains smarter. Yet when we neglect the most important priorities, our final reward will fittingly be all the unhappiness money can buy. Reminds me of Solomon. Same story. True greatness does not come from that. It comes from sacrifice, from sacrificing ourselves for the benefit of others. The world's definition of greatness results in misery, and we need to understand that. Now, don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with accomplishment. I think accomplishment with the right motive can really honor the Lord. I think it can give us a platform to represent Christ well to the world. Wealth, recognition, nothing wrong with those things as long as we have them in the right perspective. Our goal must be to find significance, however, in serving. And that defines true success. Jesus even said it this way in John 15:13. Greater love is no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. Sacrifice. So as you think about greatness, it doesn't really matter how many trophies you have. I wonder how often do we sacrifice ourselves for the benefit of others. And then finally from this story, we see that true greatness brings glory to God, not glory to ourselves. Look back at how this whole conversation started in verse 37 when James and John went to Jesus. They said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory." You see what they're asking? We want to share your glory. That's what they were saying. We want to be like right there, right and left. Right hand, left hand person. I mean, we want to sit in your glory. See, we're hardwired to see glory for ourselves. I think it's part of our sin nature. It's part of our natural inclination as human beings is to want to be recognized and somehow want to shine. Romans 12:3 says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think." It's really not about your glory. The truth is, you have no glory, is what God would say. Not really. The only glory we have is the glory God gives us, is the radiance He gives us because of His magnificence, because of His creative power. There's nothing about us that we've really achieved on our own. I know we like to feel real good about our own accomplishments and say, "Look what I did. You didn't do anything. I didn't accomplish that." Do you realize that anything you accomplish, you only do because God gave you the capacity to do it? You know, I kind of like to put things together. I'm a horrible mechanic. I'll just tell you, you don't want me putting your car together. I can take it apart, but you don't want me putting it together. But I can do a few things with some remodeling and some those kinds of things. And I've done that some. And whenever I finish, I look back and go, you know, that's pretty good. I did pretty good. And I want to call somebody. I want to say, "Hey, come look what I did, you know? I just did that." But you know, I didn't do anything that God didn't give me the capacity to do. I didn't generate that ability. God gave me the ability to do it. You do something good, you make an A on your test. God gave you the capacity to do it. You didn't make that happen yourselves. Oh, okay, I know you studied hard and you worked hard. But God's the one who gives us everything. God is the one who receives the glory, not me. God is the artist. We are just this canvas. How can the canvas receive glory? The artist receives the glory. True greatness brings glory to God, not ourselves. We live for God's glory and not our own. Consider 1 Corinthians 10:31. "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." I got to tell you, last Monday night, boy, I was disappointed. Not totally surprised, but I was disappointed. I really wanted Georgia to win. Who in the world is that quarterback for Alabama they brought in the second half? You know, when they brought him in, I thought, is that like a high school student they just pulled in from Tuscaloosa? I mean, who is this guy? And, of course, then they show him on the sidelines with the coach, and he's like 10 feet tall. You know, he's got his arm around the coach. You know, just cracked me up. He was awesome. He was awesome. But you know what I love about him? Did you watch the game? If you watched the game, did you watch the interviews afterwards? I just got to tell you, I just wanted to turn the thing off and get mad and go to bed. I mean, that's kind of how I felt about it. But I sat there and I watched the interviews, and I'm telling you, that young man gave glory to Jesus Christ. He used his national platform to talk about the most important person in his life and how Jesus had changed his life. It didn't quite make me an Alabama fan, but it made me an Alabama quarterback fan. I love that. You see, we don't do anything for our own glory. We do it for the Lord Jesus Christ. So can you figure out how you can live your life in such a way that it reflects whatever achievements you may gain in this life, you reflect the glory to Jesus? That young man understood the only reason he achieved greatness on the field that day was because he served a great God. Now, I'm not real sure how God thinks about football, if he really cares if Alabama won over Georgia. I don't know about all that. But what I do know is he received glory that night from that young man who gave witness to the power of God in his life. How can you do that in your life? Through the job that you do, through the tests that you take at school, through the career that you pursue, through the relationships that you have. How can you bring glory to the Creator who is all that and you're not? How can you turn your accomplishments into a mirror that reflects the glory to God because He's the one who deserves the praise? That, my friend, is true greatness. When Johann Sebastian Bach played music, he felt like he was praising God. Bach is one of my favorite composers. I love his music. It's interesting, Bach was not famous until 80 years after he died. Felix Mendelssohn discovered one of Bach's manuscripts, and Mendelssohn's the one who really began the journey of making Bach famous. But it's interesting, Bach said, "I play the notes as they are written, but it is God who makes the music." He got it, he understood it. I'm confident that Bach desired no fame. I don't think it bothered Bach that he wasn't recognized before he died. It's amazing he ended his music with this notation, Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. Soli Deo Gloria. He understood this gift that I have is for the glory of God alone. This is not for my glory. I don't write this music to be recognized by my peers. I write it so that the name of Almighty God will be lifted high. I was thinking about this because I was thinking, wouldn't that be a nice thing to put on your tombstone? And I did wonder if Bach had it on his tombstone. I'm sure they moved his body to some grand place later. It was not on the piece of marble that covered where he was buried. But wouldn't that be awesome to put that on your tombstone? Soli Deo Gloria. Glory to God alone. God is the one who receives the glory, not me. Everything is about God. It is not about me. I am insignificant. I must decrease. God must increase. If I'm going to live my life and experience greatness, it is only because I serve a great God and His greatness is flowing through my life, and He is the one who deserves the credit for that and not me. God receives the glory. I just tell you, self gets in the way of this, doesn't it? Self gets in the way of selfless service. We kind of like the credit. It's amazing. Sometimes we do things so that God will receive the glory, but we kind of want to sit beside Jesus and share His glory too, just like these guys, these disciples did. Again, I love this statement from Richard Foster. Nothing disciplines the inordinate desires of the flesh like service, and nothing transforms the desires of the flesh like serving in hiddenness. The flesh whines against service, but screams against hidden service. It strains and pulls for honor and recognition. It will devise subtle, religiously acceptable means to call attention to the service rendered. If we stoutly refuse to give in to this lust of the flesh, we crucify it. Every time we crucify the flesh, we crucify pride and arrogance. That's a very powerful statement because it's just so real. We want to give God the glory, but did you notice what I did? To God be praised, but did you happen to read what I wrote? We want God to be recognized, but did you see that diploma that I got? See, we have this tendency to just want to, okay, we don't want all of God's glory, just a piece of it. No, we want everything we do to bring glory to Almighty God, and we don't get a piece of it. We don't take an ounce of it for ourselves because God is worthy of that and more. That is true greatness. The greater life. It's an achievable goal. I really think so. I think God wants us to experience a great life as long as we understand the true meaning of greatness. True greatness is going to come from humility, not some great recognition. It's going to come from service and not status as you give your life to serve other people. It's got to involve sacrifice. It's not about success. So we need to figure this out. How can we start living this out today? Don't even wait till tomorrow. Don't put it on your agenda for the end of the week. Start now, as soon as you leave. Let your little brother have the front seat going home, you know? How are you going to sacrifice? True greatness gives glory to Almighty God. Jesus said, do you want to be great? Be a servant. I love the story I read many years ago about Beth Moore. Beth Moore is a Bible teacher and a writer. Some of our ladies have sat in on some of her teaching and classes that she's done. And someone sent me an email many years ago with this story. Maybe you've heard it. I don't know if she later told it on something. I don't know. But one of the ladies in my former church was somewhere and heard this story. Beth Moore was sitting in an airport waiting on her next plane. You know, if you're a national speaker, I guess you do a lot of flying around. And so she was sitting waiting on the next plane, and she was reading, kind of wanting to be just in her little world. You ever been that way? You know, I mean, you realize you're on divine assignment, but God, if you don't mind, I'd like to take a little break. You know, I just need to read and just kind of, I just need to chill for a little bit. And she was probably like that. Maybe she was tired. I don't know. But she was just reading in her little world. And she suddenly became aware of this hush, silence around her, and this murmuring going on. And she looked up and she saw that people were looking at her. And she felt a little awkward and trying to figure out what's going on. And then it dawned on her, they weren't looking at her, they were looking over her to the man behind her. The flight attendant just brought an old man out in a wheelchair and pushed him up, and he was to catch the next flight and go wherever it was that she was going. And she turned around and looked at the man, and she said that he was the most hideous-looking man she had ever seen. Long, tangly hair that was just a wreck. Everything about him was a mess. And he was sitting there. And she felt drawn to him. She said that she felt like God was prompting her to go to him. And she thought, well, maybe he's not a Christian. Maybe God wants me to go tell him about Jesus. She wanted to read, right? Let me go tell him about Jesus. I think that's what God wants me to do. So as she began putting her things away to go over to this old man, this prompting in her heart, this thought entered her mind, brushes hair. Has God ever spoken to you like that? It's like just a thought that just enters your mind and you go, was that God or did I just make that up? And she thought, well, what harm can it do, right? I mean, his hair needs brushing, so maybe that's what the Lord wants me to do. I don't know. That thought entered my mind. And so she goes over to the older man, and she kneels down in front of him, and she says hello to him, and she says, may I brush your hair? And she said it kind of quietly. It was a little embarrassing. And he says, "What?" And she said, "May I brush your hair?" And he says, "What?" And before it was over with, she had to yell it for him to hear it. So everyone in that area heard her say, "May I brush your hair?" And he said, "Oh, well, I guess so." And she said, "Well, actually, I don't even have a brush." And he says, "Well, I have one in my bag." And so she gets the brush out and begins working through the tangle of mess. And the old man begins to cry. He said, "I've been away from home for a long time. I had surgery in some city, and I've been alone all this time. I am married. My bride is at home. She's very feeble, very weak. She was not able to come with me. Haven't seen her in a while, and I'm going home. And as I got off the plane, I thought about how I look, and I'm sad for my wife to see my hair like this. And I'm very touched that you're willing to brush my hair." And then Beth Moore asked him if he knew Jesus, and she wanted to tell him about Jesus. And he says, "No, I'm a Christian. I gave my life to Jesus many years ago. I just want to go home and see my wife." You can imagine in that little area, all the people sitting around, it was very touching, it was very moving. People were crying. The flight attendant was there with the older guy, and she was weeping. Beth Moore just brushed his hair. Well, it was time to get on the next plane. They all headed down the little thing to get on the plane, and the flight attendant was pushing the man down and got him into the plane, and then turned around to Beth Moore and said, "Why did you do that?" And Beth Moore was able to tell this young lady who did not know Jesus about the God who made the greatest sacrifice of all so that we might have life. You see, greatness is not about writing all the books that she's written. It's not about being on all the videos and having women all over the world watch her teaching. Greatness is about kneeling down in front of an old man and brushing his hair. That is greatness. God's given us the opportunity for the greater life. How will you live it? How will you experience it? What will you do today to tap into greatness? Can we stand together, please, and let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Heavenly Father, thank you for including this amazing story in your word. Thank you for the transparency that you place this story about James and John, and it doesn't represent them well. But the truth is, it sort of represents us because we share some of the same tendencies. Thank you that in this story, we not only see ourselves, but we see you, the God of the second chance and the third chance, the God who is faithful, the God who doesn't abandon us, the God who helps us learn how to submit and how to give and how to sacrifice, the God who works his power through us and faithfully walks with us through this experience we call life. Thank you that you'll meet us here today. I'm confident that there may be someone here today that's never surrendered their life to you. God, may this be the beginning of the journey to greatness as they turn from sin and self and surrender their lives to you. And then, God, may we all then seek a life of sacrifice, a life of humility, humbling ourselves before Almighty God and before other people, that your glory may radiate through our lives. So speak to our hearts, God. May we respond to this in obedience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.